you would open your Bibles this evening to Exodus chapter 6. And there is a handout that you perhaps have received, perhaps not. I got them to the men a little bit late. So if you need a handout, if you would lift your hand. And Brother Frank is there to bring one to you. I apologize, there's a little smudging there. Our copy machine, when you do two-sided, likes to do that, and I'm not smarter than the copy machine, so I couldn't figure out how to avoid that. Brother Jason said I could have printed them in color, but that's a little more pricey to us, so we'll deal with smudged black and white on that little drawing there this evening. But we're going to begin tonight. I want to read verses 30 through 37. In Exodus 26. Can I check my mic? Sure. What am I checking? I see a battery full indicator. And then I see a little one and one under the channel or whatever there. Press the button on the front. Okay. Now I see a flashing one and a battery full indicator. You want me to just bring it to you? I could talk really, really loud. I've always admired Whitfield and his ability to preach to 20, 30,000 without amplification. So there was a day when they did that. So I'll try to stick close enough to the mic so that, that you can hear as we begin here. So let's read verses 30 through 37 in Exodus chapter 26. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and off we go. So here we have, and he's going to turn that on as soon as he gets there, so I'll stand here for one more second. You see in the drawing there, this is the holy place, okay? And this is, of course, the Holy of Holies. And just to remind us of the scale of those things, the holy place was 20 cubits long, 10 cubits wide. So that's about 30 feet long by 15 feet wide. And then the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was 10 by 10 by 10. So a perfect cube. So that's about 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, 15 feet deep. The holy place also about 15 feet high. So this is not a small tent. It's a pretty spacious area, and yet it is not huge. You know, it's probably, let me see, I'm going to say that 30 feet's about from here to that wall, something like that. So that would give you a little bit of a sense of the scale. And so the priests would minister daily in the holy place, but of course only once a year would anyone go inside the Holy of Holies. That would be the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Now, we had a wedding here recently. We'll have another one here coming up this summer. And the groom waits outside that door, okay, waiting to come into the auditorium at the appointed time. And so he's as close as you can get without actually being at the wedding altar yet. Okay? And that's kind of how the priests felt. They were in the holy place as close as you could get, but still outside the glories of the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest, and him but once a year, as Hebrews says, could enter into that place. And so as the priests would come daily ministering here in the holy place, they would first have been cleansed by washing at the brazen laver, as we talked about last week. Anytime they were going to go into the tabernacle proper, they would always have to wash there before they entered. And they would then carefully draw back the curtain of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen like we read about, and they would enter that holy place. And the holy place didn't have any windows, no skylights, but there was light from the huge golden lampstand that would fill every corner with a warm kind of a shimmering brilliance. Now, this is not a very shimmering brilliance in this particular slide. This is a little model that's in a museum. And I searched long and hard for a more attractive rendering of this, but at least it gives you the idea. And so this would have been, you know, your gold all around. The lampstand would sit over here on the south side, and these lamps, these seven lamps, would be burning, and it would be reflected off of all of that gold. So really it would provide a lot of light just because of the reflectiveness from the lampstand, the candelabra, if you will. Some of you wear a wedding ring, and even if yours has been through 30-plus years of use and it's a little bit scratched, it's still pretty shiny and pretty reflective. And you can imagine that the ancient Jews took very, very good care of the components of the tabernacle, and it would just really glisten and be brightly reflective as the lamps would burn there. So we want to spend a little bit of time here talking about that golden candlestick, the menorah, the candelabra, however you care to refer to it. So let's turn back here a chapter to Exodus 25. And I'll read for us verses 31 through 40. 31 through 40. So these again are God's instructions to Moses about what they were to construct. He says, "Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and branches and its bowls, its knops, its flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls or cups made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same, all it shall be of one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall ye make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount." So let's just spend a little bit of time talking about the, the physical description of that lampstand as we read there. Now, this is one rendering of it. I've got another one that I like a little bit better. I've got another one that I don't like not as much, but just to give you some different ideas. But this is an artist's rendering of that golden candlestick, that golden candelabra. Verse 31 says it was to be made of pure gold. Okay, you've heard the expression solid gold. Well, this is it. But more than just that, the word pure gold indicates not only that it was made only of gold or gold through and through, but that it was to be a purified, the best quality gold that they could possibly come up with, as clean and as bright and as pure as possible. No impurities. Verse 31 also says it was beaten work. And what that means is that it wasn't cast, it wasn't ground, it was hammered out of a single piece of pure gold. Okay, if you look down in verse 36, it says, all it, or we might say, all of it shall be one beaten work. Okay, so they didn't make, the way we might construct something like this, we would make the individual branches and then we'd figure out with glue or screws or something, we would attach it all together. But what they actually did was started out with a chunk of gold and hammered and bent and just worked that gold until they came up with this, a candlestick of something of this nature, out of just that single piece. So it was just pure through and through. It was all of one piece done by working the golden metal. It consisted of some sort of a base and then a main shaft is the word you see in verse 31, the idea of a stem or a trunk, and then six branches, three branches on each side, verse 32 says. So those of you who perhaps have some Jewish friends or acquaintances, you know, they talk about the menorah. Well, that's what we are talking about here. In fact, the word that's translated candlestick is the Hebrew word menorah. Okay? And frankly, lampstand is probably a better rendering of it. The word nor, in Hebrew, they don't deal with vowels the same way that we do. So it's really nr means lamp. When you get down to verse 37, you'll read about the nears, the ners, the lamps. And so this is a menorah. It is something designed to hold the lamps. So it's a lampstand, a candelabra, a menorah, a candlestick. And by the way, Numbers 4 and verse 9 describes it as the candlestick or the lampstand of the light, or the lampstand of light and its lamps. And let me just mention before we continue here, there's another word in there that you heard me read many, many times. It isn't a word that most of us use in common everyday conversation, and it's the word knop, right? K-N-O-P. I don't know. If you've referred to a knop other than in referring to this passage lately, anybody? No, we don't talk much about knops, okay? Well, the word knop probably means, and it's not clearly defined, but probably means some sort of an ornamental knob. Sometimes it's rendered a bud, sometimes a bulb. Some people think it refers to kind of like the green leafy part that you see that kind of surrounds the petals of a flower. You know, the flower opens up and there's the leaves below it. Then maybe that's the knop, because in the text here it's associated with the almond blossoms, but we're not sure. But in terms of how it's constructed, this artist, and if you look at some of the menorahs that the Jews use today, a lot of times you'll see these little knobs. And so some people think that has something to do. The little knobs are the knops. Some people think it's just kind of part of the filigree with the little blossoms there, with those little cups. Not sure. But there, you read that word, it's not hugely significant, but there were certainly many knops, whatever they are, in this golden menorah. And so he talked about there is that the base, there's the shaft, there is the three branches on each side, so you get a seven-pronged, if you will, candelabra. And the presence of the blossoms and the leaves means that it's kind of picturing for us the idea of a tree with a trunk and with branches. Maybe out of the tree of life, I don't know. Certainly, it's just picturing that for us. Okay? Let me read verses 33 and 34. It says, three bowls shall be like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in the one branch. Three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and with their flowers. And people understand this. Actually, I read 33. Yeah, that was 33 and 34. Understand this a couple of different ways. This particular artist
refers to the idea of that maybe there was an open almond blossom up on the top, and then you have the three others, and you have four almond blossoms along the main shaft there. So that's the way they understand that. That's not maybe quite as true to the language, but it's possible. Here's another example. This looks much more golden on my computer, much less bronzy here. But in any event, they understand here's the cup or the bowl. When you read about the bowls, I don't think the bowls are necessarily talking about the lamps, because verse 37 addresses then you'll put lamps on it. But it's these kind of cup-shaped petals that were fashioned after almond blossoms, and they've got a knop, whether that's, again, kind of the leafy part or whether it's just a little filigree there or a little knob on the bottom, not sure. But we're told that there's three of those on the one branch, and then it says, and three on the other branch, in other words, on the next branch, and it says, and so three on the rest of the six branches as well. And then they tell you that there's four of those on the main staff there. And it isn't that the number is significant. Once again, it just points out that God gives particular instructions for His people in terms of how they are to worship Him, in terms of what He expects. And there's a measure of symbolism, but it isn't in the exact design and the exact numbers, but they were certainly obedient to do exactly what the Lord had instructed for them to do. Then verse 35 speaks of a knop in the main shaft under each of the points where the branches are joined. This one shows that a little better. There's a knop under the two, and a knop under the two, and a knop under the two. That's kind of the idea there of what we read in verse 35. And then, as we talked about, verse 37 refers to putting the lamps on the end of each of the branches. Oops, I went too far. And so here you see we typically think about oil lamps with this kind of a construction, right? So you have these golden oil lamps, again, made right from that same single piece. So they, you know, bored through here and made them just so. But there you see those lamps mounted on the end of each of the seven branches, and they would fill that with pure olive oil. They would put a flax or a linen wick inside of it, and it would burn. Those seven lamps would burn, and they would burn quite brightly and, again, very reflectively. In verse 38, we see that there were associated tongs. And you might say, what's with the tongs? Well, that same word is translated snuffers in Exodus 37, verse 23. And there were snuff dishes, which also elsewhere are rendered as fire pans, in some cases censers made of pure gold. So there were other elements that were used to assist the priests. They would have to fill the oil into the lamps. They would light the lamps. They would, at certain times, put out the lamps. So all of that was done with solid gold implements designed specifically for that purpose. They traveled with the candelabra. They weren't used for anything else. They were just there for that particular purpose. The lampstand, we are told, was made from a talent of pure gold. Verse 39 says that. Now, there's various estimates on how much a talent is, but normally people would put it somewhere in 70 pounds to 100 pounds. Okay, so that's 70 pounds to 100 pounds of gold. Now, I don't know if any of you are gold investors. In light of where the economy has been going, gold has been skyrocketing in price. The price of gold as of about an hour and a half ago was $1,642 and change per, not pound, per ounce. So if you just want to put this in today's dollars, if we say, let's say, 80 pounds of gold, 80 pounds times 16 ounces times $1,600+ an ounce, that's something in excess of $2 million worth of gold in today's dollars. So when the Israelites gave sacrificially and generously and thankfully to the Lord, that's exactly what they did. And so here was all this gold, and of course they would have taken gold that was less purified and purified it down and cast off the impurities and refined it and made this to be the best gold that they could manufacture, so to speak, that they could purify and cleanse, and then they made this lampstand out of pure gold. Like the laver, we don't have any dimensions, so we don't know exactly the size of it. Again, the symbolism of that might be, once again, the idea of, just as we said, Who can measure the cleansing power of God? Likewise, who can measure the, the span of the brightness of the light of God. So perhaps that's why the Bible does not record for us dimensions. There are people who make estimates about that. If you go over to Israel at the Temple Institute, and in fact they have mock-ups that aren't made of gold, but in a glass case out in places where you can walk right up to them, and you'll see them there maybe 6-7 feet tall, 8 feet tall, 6-7 feet wide. That's what most of the estimates are. You'll see pictures and renderings of the priests standing on little stools to get up and light the lamps. You know, now the Bible doesn't talk about any special stools, so that's speculative, but that's possible. We don't know. But they feel like, given the amount of gold, given the function of the lamp, in order to be wide enough so that as the priest was standing there over at the table of showbread, you know, there would be light around him so he could see well and he wouldn't cast a heavy shadow in light of it being tall enough. You know, the room's about 15 feet high, so if the lights are up maybe 6.5, 7, maybe even more feet, they're up about in the middle of the room vertically and just making a bright light in the holy place. And then verse 40 concludes this way, "And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount." So again, God wants Moses, wants the craftsmen, Holiab and Bezaleel, to be careful, to be particular in doing just as was instructed. So the lampstand was a work of extraordinary beauty and really quite remarkable craftsmanship when you think about that this was hammered out from a single piece of gold. And like everything in the tabernacle, it's a great illustration that functionality and beauty don't have to be mutually exclusive. The lampstand served its functional purpose of providing light, but it also did so in an amazingly beautiful and wonderful way, fitting of something that is near to the presence of God. I remember years ago when my wife and I were involved in a church planting work in Connecticut, and so our church had bought a warehouse, and we were renovating the warehouse to make it into our church. And so we had dropped the floor in one section of the warehouse to make the auditorium a little bit taller, and we were putting crown molding around the top. Now, you know, we were a church of pretty simple, common, everyday folks. We were a small group. We didn't have a lot of means. We had a fellow in our church that ran a business of milling. He had been in our church, then he had moved away, but he ran a business about an hour and a half away where he milled woodwork he was down near New York City, we were a little bit upstate in Connecticut, for these multi-million dollar homes. That's what he did. He just had a milling machine, he made molding. So he made some molding for us, and he had this three-piece, what I deem to be rather extravagant molding. And his name was Tim, and I said, "Tim, do you think this is maybe a little bit overdone? Oh, I mean, it just seems a little maybe too fancy." And he looked at me and he said, "Well, how would you describe the temple?" I said, "Well, fancy. You know, how would you describe, you know, the tabernacle?" "Well, fancy." And he said, "So, you know, I don't think we need to feel bad about doing things in fact, I would describe them as opulent. Okay, this wasn't opulent, but it was certainly, you know, nice. And he, you know, certainly we understand a church building is not the same as the tabernacle or as the temple. Okay? It's a different purpose. But the idea there of, you know, the things that are done for God should be done in a way that honors Him. And God has an appreciation for aesthetic beauty, for musical beauty, for all different kinds. What God likes defines what is beautiful. You know, what God fancies, what He enjoys, that defines for us what true beauty is. And so those things that we consider, you know, gold is a beautiful thing. Heaven, the streets will be paved in it, right? But, you know, those are things that God finds beautiful. And so here you have something that is functional and yet beautiful. Let's talk a little bit about the function of the lampstand. Obviously, it was to provide light so that the priest could see within the holy place. And later on, as we talk about the ark and the Holy of Holies, we'll consider that no light is needed within the Holy of Holies, right? Because the light of the presence of God Himself lights that. And the lamps burned pure olive oil of beaten olives. Let me have you turn over to Exodus 27, verse 20. So just a page or two from where you are. Exodus 27, verse 20. "And this oil was extracted from unripened olives, and they were then beaten and pounded into a mortar rather than crushed in a mill. And the pulpy mass was placed in a strainer, and the oil brought through that strainer, giving a clear, pure oil that burned with little or no smoke. You can imagine that if it burned with a good bit of smoke, that would have created a problem inside the rather small confines of the holy place, but it burned essentially smoke-free. Exodus 27:20 says this, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive beaten for the light." Or maybe the idea is beaten to provide the light, to cause the lamp, that's the near, okay, menorah, that NR sound, the lamp to burn always. Now you notice there's a statement in verse 20 that says the lamps were to burn always, but apparently the idea was that they were to be lit every evening to light the holy place and extinguished every morning. Let's read on to the next verse. Okay, so verse 20 says, "Thou shalt command the children of Israel, they bring thee pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation, without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generation on the behalf of the children of Israel." Leviticus 24, verses 1 through 4, is a similar text, except it mentions only Aaron rather than Aaron and his sons. But it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually." Okay, so I think the continually there refers to the perpetuity of their following this practice. That every day, they would go in, they would light the lamps in the evening, they would snuff out the lamps in the morning. Okay, and let me read a couple other passages that just seem to suggest this even more clearly. Here's 1 Samuel 3, right at the beginning. It says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see an air or before, the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark was and Samuel was laid down to sleep." So in other words, before morning when the lamp of God would be put out. Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8. "And Aaron shall burn thereon," in other words, on the altar of incense, "sweet incense every morning when he dresses the lamps, and he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." Okay, so there we're told that when they go in the evenings to light the lamps, they would burn incense on the altar of incense. And we'll talk about the altar of incense here in a couple of weeks. And then in the morning when they would go in to dress the lamps, okay, they would trim the wicks, they would replenish the oil, and apparently they would put out the lamps then as they would be leaving, but they would again burn incense at that point in time. So we seem to have this pattern that continues on always, but that they would light those lamps in the evening. Okay, so twice daily, at morning and evening, a priest attended to the lamps, replenishing the oil, lighting them in the evenings, trimming them in the mornings. Let's talk a little bit about the significance. Okay, so there's kind of the function in the context of Old Testament Israel. But let's talk about maybe some of what's symbolized here, some of what is pictured for us, the significance outside of the context of ancient Israel. First of all, in Jewish tradition, the Jewish rabbis interpreted the lamp as a symbol of Israel, whose mission was to become a light to the nations. Isaiah 42:6 says, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles." So in the present day, even today, in the synagogues, there are religious items that the Jews have that are similar to what we would find in the tabernacle and in the temple. Okay, the ark is located on the east wall of the synagogue. Obviously, it does not have the tablets, it doesn't have the artifacts in it, but the ark, that is where they would keep then the Torah scrolls. And above the ark, there is a lamp that they keep burning. To the side of the ark, there is a menorah, the seven-branched candelabra. Okay, so the light above the ark pictures the Shekinah glory for them, and then they have a menorah there, so it kind of replicates this. But in their understanding, and You know, we don't know if that's entirely what God intended from the start, or if that's something that developed through rabbinic teaching. But in the teaching of the rabbis of old, they viewed the emphasis, the impact of that candelabra as a reminder to them that they were to be a light to the world, a light to people. Certainly there's a relevant application there for us. Let me show... This is a rather interesting picture. This person believes that the tree that the candelabra was fashioned after was the acacia tree. I don't know how he reconciles that with the almond blossoms, but this guy's done a lot of study on this, and he's made these different... he actually has a physical model of this, but you see, it's hard to see it. You've got the reflection. I show you this just to point out this is the idea of the gold wall of the tabernacle. Again, it looks much more vibrant on the computer screen rather than on the projection screen. And there you see the table of showbread across the way reflected. Okay, so we're told in the text that where they were to put the candelabra was on the south side of the holy place, across from the table of showbread. Okay. The lampstand provided light so that as they would replenish the table of showbread, minister there, provided light for burning incense on the altar of incense. Now, let's talk for just a second. We'll talk much more about this next week. But the table of showbread sometimes is called the bread of the presence, the bread of the face, if you will. And it's to remind the children of Israel and us of God's presence with them and His provision for them. And so you have the candelabra providing, casting light on the table of showbread. So the light of God's Word, if you will, casts light for us and reminds us of God's presence with us. And it reminds us of God's provision for us. And even though that may be true, without the light you wouldn't see it. And so it's that light that illumines those realities for us. Then the lampstand also provided light as they would burn incense. So the idea there is incense, of course, pictures the ministry of prayer. And once again, if we are to pray effectually, if we are to pray as God would have us to pray, it comes from an illumined heart, from one that has allowed God's Word, God's truth to minister to us such that we can pray in keeping with His will. So again, you have that, though prayer is pictured in the altar, and God's presence and God's provision is pictured in the showbread. The candelabra is tied into it in that that's what gives the light to understand those things and to be ministering and believing in the way that God intends. Now, let's look at the location here again. Oh, there's the lamps. Am I going the wrong way? Yeah, I did. There we go. Okay, so we're told that the candlestick is on the south side across from the table of showbread on the north side. And as we have seen and as we understand that God doesn't do things haphazardly, God doesn't do things just because, or, you know, for no particular reason, so we might wonder why the candlestick on the south side and why the table of showbread on the north side. Why not the other way? And, you know, we can't be certain on this. The Scripture doesn't tell us specifically. But let me suggest this to us. We think about where is the Lord Jesus seated even now? At His Father's right hand, right? So the right is considered the place of prominence. And throughout Scripture, whenever you talk about the right hand, that's kind of like the chief spot. That's the place of prominence. So if you picture yourself, okay, the entrance to the holy place is over here on the east end. As you picture yourself walking in, as the priest would walk in and be approaching the presence of God, the table of showbread would be on his right. And that would be a reminder to the priest and to God's people vicariously, because they would understand what was in there, even though they couldn't see it, of God's presence with them and God's provision for them as they look to Him. Okay, so there you have the priest looking towards the Holy of Holies. He's looking towards the presence of God, the table of showbread there on his right as a reminder that God never leaves nor forsakes, that God is there with them, that God will provide for them, that God will care for them. Then when you picture the priest leaving as he has finished his ministerial service and he's now walking out, Maybe he's finished his time of prayer there. He has burned the incense on the altar. As he walks out now, the candlestick is on his right. Perhaps as a reminder to him that as a leader among God's people, he was to be a light to God's people. He was to convey the truth of God, the realities of God to the people as he would walk out to them. Because we remember the priests go before God as a representative of the people. And the priests go before the people as a representative of God. And aren't you thankful that the only representative we need is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We go into the presence of God through Christ alone. And God ministers to us through the indwelling Christ without need of a priest. I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. Okay, I'm here. We're here to help one another grow and see God's work advanced. But each one of us has that access. But in these days, there was need for the priest. And so as they would be walking towards the holy place, the Holy of Holies, they would be viewing God as a representative of the people, reminded of God's presence and provision. As they would leave, then they go before the people as a representative of God, shining the light of the truth of God before the people. So that's perhaps the reason why the lamp is oriented as it is. One fellow thinks that the reason it's on the south side is that because if you look at it astronomically, the sun is at best almost straight overhead, and for much of the year south on the horizon, and so it pictures the sun shining. I'm not sure that I buy that, but it's possible. But that's his thought. A couple other things. Let me have you turn to John chapter 3. We'll wrap up here. Just three more observations. I think this candelabra pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ as really everything in the tabernacle in one way or another does. It's all fulfilled perfectly in Him. And while you're turning to John 3:16, and we'll read a few verses after that, let me read John 8:12. It says, "Then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And then that familiar verse in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Okay, so there's that idea of the need to come into the light of God humbly and confessing our sins and just looking for God. God's approval, and realizing that God, the light of God, will show to us the needs and the shortcomings and the sins in our lives. And you think about the priests. Right before they would step into the light of the candelabra, what did they do immediately before that? They washed in the laver. Okay, so as they would step into the presence of the light of God, they would first deal with the reality of sin, and they would wash, and they would be cleansed. And you know, folks, even as we enter into the reading of the Scripture, it is a good thing for us to begin by asking God to just reveal to us anything that we need to confess, that we need to deal with, that those things would not be a hindrance to understanding the light of the truth of God's Word. And I'll give you an example of how that plays out in a practical sense, okay? If we are struggling with something and we are rationalizing our own sin, what happens then when you go into the Bible? How do you read what the Bible says about that particular matter? With a bias to make it say what you want it to say to rationalize your sin. You know, and so you can read the Bible, you can be confronted with the light of God's Word, yet if you've already made up your mind what you want it to say, that's what you can find. I mean, there's people who will say you can make the Bible say anything you want it to. I mean, you can always find a way to use something or twist something or adjust the context or explain away things to make it say really whatever you want it to say. And you can read some of the various issues, and it's you see people doing that. And we sometimes see ourselves doing that. You know, when we want to vindicate ourselves, when we want to rationalize what we've already made up our minds about or whatever we want to do, we can always find something in the Scripture that we can say, well, see, that kind of affirms what I'm thinking on this, despite the fact that there's 127 other passages that I'm just ignoring that are very, very clear to the contrary. And so if we are really going to benefit from the light of God's Word, then we need to come openly. We need to come humbly. We need to come having confessed and asked God to show us our sin and now instruct us from His Word. 1 John 1:5-7 says we need to walk in the light. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we need to walk in the light, and then we need to be a light. Matthew 5:14 says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And most of us will never forget that passage because most of us, when we were young, sung this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, right? You know, that's based on this text in a kind of a simplistic way. You know, and hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. But, you know, the fact is we are to be light to a lost and dying world. You know, and we become that light by speaking the truth of God's Word, by allowing Christ to live in us and through us and love people and have compassion on people and be burdened for people and be a light to them. And sometimes that light has the way of driving people away because they don't like the righteousness, so to speak. But sometimes it has a way of shedding light and revealing to them their need and drawing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our purpose is just to go out there bearing precious seed and be a light, sharing the Word of God with others. Well, just a few things by way of summary, conclusion. As Christians, we are to walk in the light of God's presence. Okay, the priests, as they would walk in there, would experience that light brightly reflected by everything around it, casting light on everything else that they were to do. We're to walk in the light of God's presence. The light of God's Word is essential for effective ministry. We won't pray effectively except as we are dependent upon the truth of God's Word. We won't do the right things. We won't think the right way. We won't be used by God the way we might desire, except as we do so in keeping with the Word of God. So we need to build our tabernacles, if you will, precisely as God has instructed. Let your light shine before men for God's glory. All right, let's close with prayer. This